Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Isaiah, once again, chapter 9 for tonight. Isaiah, the 9th chapter. And what we're going to do is take a look at this chapter in our Bible reading and message tonight. We're going to cross over into chapter 10 for 4 verses, and I think you figure the reason for that out if you sort of took the hint that was in the bulletin announcement this morning. Let's look at this together. I'm going to ask you to follow along while I read this. Verse number 1, Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel, and all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of reason against him and join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his wrath is stretched out still. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is an hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the wickedness burneth as fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of the smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh. And they shall together be against Judah. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will you do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down unto the prisoners, they shall fall unto the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Our Father, we took some time in the service this morning to thank you for your word, and we thank you for your word again tonight. We thank you, Father, it's available to us. We can open it, we can read it, we can preach it, we can meditate upon it, we can memorize it, and know that in all of this, we have the counsels of the living God. We thank you for the wonderful privilege that's ours to come together on the Lord's Day, to be with those of like precious faith, to be safe in this place, not to have to fear some security agency coming in and detecting the fact that people are here worshiping God and shutting us down. And thank you, Father, for the fellowship of the redeemed that we can enjoy here tonight, and for all of the things that have already enriched this service, for the music that we've enjoyed, the prayers, the work of the ushers and others to help us to have a neat, orderly time and place to be here, to meet with one another and with you. We thank you for those things and ask you, Father, to bless now as we look for a few minutes at the message tonight, anger unturned. And may we take away from this those things that you would have us to know, not only to prepare us for what lies ahead in this week, but to make us better Christians. And we'll thank you for your goodness in answering our prayers tonight. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Did you notice the phrase? You find it in chapter 9, verse 12, verse 17, verse 21, and chapter 10, verse 4. Look at it again. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. That's interesting, isn't it? It's actually true that there is a fifth time that that phrase occurs, but not in the text that we read tonight. It's actually not new to us. Back in chapter 5 and verse 25, if you want to turn a page or two back, you will find the first occurrence of this phrase in the book, and this will bring our total to five times that this phrase is used. Back there again in chapter 5 and verse 25, if you look at that place, here you find it. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. It's kind of interesting that in chapter 5, where that occurs is in the midst of the six woes, and I'm sure you probably don't remember everything about that message, but it is interesting because that chapter is predominantly, as so many of the messages in this part of the book of Isaiah, dealing with God's judgment, dealing with God's wrath, and you had that occasion in that chapter where you had those six woes. You might at least recall hearing that message and hearing me mention that, and so there is the first time that that phrase occurs. Beloved, at the very least, we should notice something about this tonight. This phrase calls our attention to something that is not at all in vogue. I'm sure you're aware of that. Not really in vogue to preach on the anger of God, the wrath of God, even the judgment of God. Not really in vogue to preach anymore about sin. And I think that anything you encounter in the Bible that you preach, whether it appeals to people or doesn't, whether it comes across as positive or comes across as negative, always, it's important that it be presented in the right spirit. And never is there an excuse to take something from the Bible and turn it into something mean in your preaching. Having said that, though, let me say something else. The Bible is not a book that is designed to accommodate the culture. The Bible is a book that's designed to confront the culture with compassion. The Bible is not a culture-accommodating book. The Bible is a culture-countering book. And if someone wants to know what one of the reasons is that God leaves us in this world instead of just taking us home to glory the moment he saves us, it's for that same reason, that he puts us here as light and he puts us here as salt in order that we may be a blessing in the sense of confronting with compassion the culture. Our culture is not going God's way. And we're not here to be thorny, and we're not here to be cantankerous, and we're not here to be like porcupines, but our job is to give our culture the message of God's Word. And so it's important for us not to duck this type of a thing. Isaiah is talking about this, and he brings up the subject of the wrath of God. Did you know there is quite a bit about that in the Bible? Of course, it would be very positive just to come in and always preach about God's love and preach about heaven and talk as if everyone were going to go there, but the Bible does still confront us with the fact that God has an aspect of his character that is described as anger or wrath. And Isaiah is referring to that in this phrase at least four times through this discourse tonight, and it interlaces everything that's involved in this. So I want to talk about this tonight. It is our mission, really, as a church. It is our mission as Christians that we understand that it's important to present the whole counsel of God, to do it with love, to do it with compassion, to do it with concern, but not to alter and not to duck and not to come up with some cornball excuse. Well, you know, if you're preaching in the Old Testament, God was different then. The God of the Old Testament was kind of a God of anger and a God of capriciousness and a God of wrath, but you really don't find that in the New Testament. Well, people who say that haven't read the New Testament. And people who say that really don't understand something that is about as elementary as you can get, and that is that the unity of Scripture, there is no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. They are one. So we're going to look at this tonight, and I wanted to point out to you something very interesting about this chapter, and this will actually be the development of the message tonight, that we've been talking about the fact that in chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah, you have predominantly the message of God's judgment, but that every so often those foreboding, gloomy clouds of judgment part for just a moment and the rays of the sun shine through. You know, this morning was kind of interesting that way. I don't know if you were awake any of the night last night, but the wind started blowing last night, and of course, as you went to bed last night and the sun was going down, you didn't see all of that because it was a little bit kind of glowering outside. And then that wind began to blow some, so you kind of figured something's going on with the weather. You got up this morning and it still looked a little bit angry outside, and then all of a sudden, right before you came to church, there was a moment or two. Got better in the afternoon, but there was a moment or two where that sun just broke right through there. And it would be wonderful if we were always on top of things and we were never really affected by that, but the truth of the matter is that really cheers our spirits, doesn't it? I mean, when the sun comes out and it's warm, especially when it's been cold and all of that type of thing, and God knows that we have need of those things. He knows that we have need of that encouragement. And so even in the midst of a chapter like this where, and you've heard the introduction, you have that phrase that occurs four times, says, oh man, this is going to be a downer tonight. He is going to talk about the wrath of God. But there is a section right at the beginning of this chapter where those clouds, they part for a few moments and the rays of the sun shine through. And we are given hope. It's a wonderful thing to see. Tonight I want to talk about in verses 1 through 7, parting clouds. And then when we look at the latter part of this, we'll look at gathering clouds once again. Notice the way that chapter number 8 ends. It ends on a note of gloom. If you look at verse 22 again, they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness and dimness. Note the word dimness in the King James Version. Dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven into darkness. Now, here's a time where if you're not watching out and you haven't maybe read that chapter before you read chapter 9, you miss the connection between the two chapters, because right away, chapter 8 has ended on a note that mentions dimness and gloom. It's the gloom of impending and foreboding judgment as God once again talks about the fact that Israel and Judah have refused to respond to him, and therefore he is going to send the Assyrians to them in judgment, impending judgment in the form of the Assyrians. But then he picks up on that and he tells us, you know, there is going to come a time when that gloom and that dimness and that darkness give way to bright rays of warmth and God's blessing and something to look forward to, hope. Nevertheless, he says, dimness shall not be such. The dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. And we read this and we wonder, well, I wonder what time is the prophet talking about? Because if we have heard some of these messages on Isaiah, we understand that we're probably only about 10 years from 722 when the Assyrians are going to come and they are going to lead into captivity the northern kingdom. They are going to threaten the southern kingdom, but they are going to lead into captivity the northern kingdom. So what time is he talking about? Well, it's undisclosed, and I think that one of the most fascinating things about this is that These prophets, oftentimes in the Old Testament, one wonders, did they themselves fully comprehend the scope of certain things that they said? And the answer to that is no. Peter tells us that in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, and it's one reason that I always count it a blessing to be living where I am. I don't comprehend fully everything in the Bible, but I'll tell you one thing. Living on the other side of the cross and living after the benefit of nearly 2,000 years of church history, we stand on a lot of shoulders. So that when we open our Bibles and we look at these things, we have the blessing and benefit of knowing what a lot of them mean. Because you can look back and see many of those things fulfilled. And so what time is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the times of Messiah. And it becomes very clear that that's the case because it says in verse number 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And you say, wow, there is something that is familiar. I think I've heard those words somewhere before. You sure have, because they are quoted over in the New Testament. And this is the neat thing about it. Do you think that Isaiah understood that when he wrote that, he was talking about a messianic prophecy? Probably not, but when we turn to the book of Matthew chapter 4, and you can just write the reference down if you want to, but it says in verse 13, in leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way beyond the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And what was that a fulfillment of or by the Lord Jesus Christ as he left Nazareth, where he was brought up, and left Capernaum, and in that place, Capernaum, he began his formal public ministry. The people that walked in darkness saw great light. It was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there is coming an even greater fulfillment of that because Jesus is coming again. And this earth is yet going to go through a tremendous period of judgment. We think of that as the Great Tribulation period. And it is going to be a time of incredible judgment on the earth, but that too is going to give way. Those gathering clouds of doom and judgment are going to give way to the bright, glorious rays of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that. And it's a blessing to see that. If what we saw, beloved, in chapter number 7, verse 14, behold, virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. If in that we saw the first of the key messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 9, we begin to see the second of them. First of all, in those things that are spoken of at the beginning, when the darkness will give way to the glorious light of the presence of Messiah. But beyond that, do you notice, as he describes in verse 3, he talks about joy. Now, I realize if you read verse 3, it seems maybe a little bit difficult to get this because it first talks about there not being an increase of joy, and then it talks about what seems to be the opposite of that, that there is an increase of joy. And if you study this, really what he is saying is this is going to be a time of incredible joy that he's talking about. In fact, he likens it to the time of harvest. It'll be like according to the joy in harvest, verse number 3. Like a time when men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And why is that true? Because he is going to break the yoke. The Assyrians were what they were thinking about predominantly, but it's going to be on a grander scale one day. And he is going to break the yoke and the staff of the shoulder and the rod of the oppressor, just like in the days of Midian. Well, remember that? That was when Gideon. And you had those Midianites, and they were like flies. There were so many of them. And Gideon is out there, and he says, what are we going to do? And God said, well, you've got too many people. Get rid of some of them. And you know that story. And finally, he goes out there with 300 people, and they defeat those Midianites. Don't you think that was a time of great jubilation? God gave a tremendous victory. Whenever a victory comes, it is always an occasion of great joy. And that's what he's talking about here. And he says, we ain't going to learn war no more, as the spiritual says, because in verse number 5, and again, the language is maybe a little difficult for us, but every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, is talking about implements of war, garments rolled in blood, the implements of war, the clothing of war, but he says this is all going to be burned in the fire. It'll be over with. And why is that? Who will bring a time of peace on the earth? Who is the only one who can really accomplish that? And you've heard me say this before. I think it's good that our political leaders try to accomplish some of those things. I mean, nobody in his right mind wants war. I say nobody in his right mind wants war. I didn't say sometimes you can always avoid it. But in your right mind, you don't want that. But no one man is really going to be able to accomplish that. I mean, we have people in this world that are bent on that type of thing. But there is going to come a time when all of that will be in the past. Why? Because unto us a child is born. Here's the second great messianic prophecy that's right here. The parting clouds. A child is born, a son is given. There'll be a time when the government is upon his shoulder. I'll tell you, that'll be something to behold, won't it? They won't be arguing over stimulus bills. Because he knows exactly what to do. You know, and that's something that's quite important to us now. You know, I mean, our leaders are doing these things and they're up there haggling and... Yeah. The Lord knows how to do all of that because the very first credential he has is he's a wonderful counselor. He's got the scoop on it all. He's got the wisdom it takes. And if you say, well, some people are smart and know what to do, but they don't have the ability to implement it, he does. He's the mighty God. And you say, well, there's some people who have the power to implement it, but they're autocratic and rule with a rod of iron. But he's the everlasting Father. Not to be confused with the first person of the Trinity. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is an eternal Father to his sons and children. That he always understands their needs and always acts to them in perfection. By playing the perfect role of a father in meeting their needs and understanding their difficulties. And he's the Prince of Peace. I'll tell you, I'm glad I've got the Bible and glad I'm a Christian because that day is coming and I'm glad to be on the right side. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with justice, judgment and with justice from henceforth and forever. And if you want to know who is going to perform that, he tells you, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform that. It won't be the UN. I'm glad there are people that try. I'm not trying to poke fun at someone that you can endlessly poke fun at. It won't be the UN. I'll tell you what, it won't be the church. Now there's a mouthful. Easy enough to poke at, you know, people that are unregenerate, that really don't know the Lord, and kind of, as Christians, you kind of smugly laugh and say, well, those people don't know. They don't understand about the Middle East. They don't understand about what's going on in the world. And to be smug about that, but you know, the church isn't so great either. And there is, I surely shouldn't take a lot of time for this, but in prophecy, when you study prophecy, you find out there's a school of interpretation looking forward to the last days, three basic views about all of that. You know, you have premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism, and we can't really get into that tonight. Our understanding of the Scripture is premillennialism, but there has been something of a resurgence in the last number of years of postmillennialism. It was big in the end of the 19th century when the church was sending out missionaries and people were going, it seemed, to the ends of the earth, and God was tremendously raising up people like Hudson Taylor and others who were doing tremendous exploits for God, and it was a heady time for the church, thinking, boy, you know what? We are going to evangelize the world. We are going to bring in the kingdom. And I hate to tell you, but we even have some hymns in our hymn book that are postmillennial in their flavor. You know, when it talks about with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. Well, we ain't doing so great, folks. There are so many unevangelized people in this world. We're not converting the world. We're not bringing in the kingdom, and we're not going to, and I'm not trying to give us an excuse to quit trying. But humankind are not going to succeed in accomplishing what he talks about here. Only Jesus Christ is going to accomplish that. It says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. If someone has made the observation, you know, if you work all week long, then you earn a wage. They pay you a wage. If you compete in athletics or some other venue like that and you get to the end and you win a trophy, that's a prize. So if you work all week long, you get a wage. If you compete and you win, you get a prize. Or if you've maybe served for 30 years at some place or 10 years or whatever the case is and they want to recognize you, they give you an award. But all of those things are human accomplishment. A wage, a prize, and an award are all things that betoken human accomplishment. But the zeal of the Lord of hosts performs this. Not human effort, not human accomplishment. Well, so much for the parting clouds. Let's talk about the gathering clouds. We don't have a lot of time to do this tonight, but God's anger is not turned away yet. The parting cloud for a moment to give us the opportunity to see that those days are coming, but He keeps bringing these messages to the people of God and they don't respond. And so God's anger is not turned away, and He gives four reasons. I'm just going to have to name them off to you and maybe say a quick word about each of them. There's not a lot of time. But you have four core occurrences of that phrase, and I sort of tipped your hand to that already. So in conjunction with the verses that outline each of those, let me give you four things. In verses 8 through 12, the first occurrence occurs at the end of verse number 12. So in verses 8 through 12, it is, number one, a lack of humility. So where do you see that, Pastor? Well, you look at verse number 8. The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. Stop. Ask yourself this question. When God sends His word to His people, what's He looking for? What's the first thing He's looking for? He's looking for humility. Especially if He wants to address something in our lives. You know, God's not looking for us to resist Him, and God's not looking for us to respond in pride. God wants us to have an attitude of humility. Did the people of God have that response? No. Look at verse 9. All the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. Hey, these little first precursors of God's judgment, some bricks are falling down. No problem. We're going to rebuild with stones. Sycamores are cut down. No problem. We'll change them into cedars. Does that sound anything like to you, like some people's response when the Twin Towers fell? They can't do that to us. We'll put them up bigger and better. Well, that's okay, but what about God speaking to us? What about God's message in that? And what is our response? God is always looking for that. He's looking for that from me. He's looking for that from you. And instead, Israel stiffened themselves in a prideful resolve. You know what this is talking about in the first part of this chapter? It actually calls the northern regions of Israel Galilee of the Gentiles. That's not supposed to be. Galilee's not supposed to belong to the Gentiles. But in 732, we're about 10 years out, it actually became, the northern part of Israel actually became an Assyrian province because they were beginning to move in that direction and to assert themselves. So why does God say, my anger isn't turned away and my wrath is still upon you? Well, because they did not respond to Him in humility, but they responded in pride. And so God said, I'm going to raise up new adversaries to you. Verse 11, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of reason against him. That was the king of Syria. And join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. And then he says, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Beloved, that's a good question for us to ask ourselves, not just America. It's a good question for us at Calvary Baptist Church to ask ourselves. When we read God's Word in our devotions, when we hear God's Word in Sunday school, if you go to the Christian school, when you hear it in chapel, or you hear it in a Bible class, or you hear it in church, and God has something He wants to say, what is our response to that? God is always looking for humility. This week, on the 12th of February, we have a very noteworthy occasion. We have the 200th anniversary of two people who made an incredible impact on our nation and society. One is Abraham Lincoln. The other is Charles Darwin. That's this week, Thursday, February 12th. Each man was born February 12th, 1809. An interesting story, since people are thinking about Lincoln and since the current occupant of the White House likes to think about Lincoln. So it's in style, at least, to talk about Lincoln. But there was an occasion when Lincoln bowed to a little political pressure. There was somebody that he sort of wanted to make happy, so he ordered the transfer of certain regiments. And he sent that order to Edwin Stanton, who is a Secretary of War. Well, Stanton got the order. He looked at it, and he must have made some sort of comment out loud. Lincoln's a fool. And he refused to carry out the order. And the people that were around him, someone must have repeated that to Lincoln. And Lincoln said, well, if Stanton says I'm a fool, then I must be, because Stanton is almost always right. He said, let's see. And he went to Stanton to ask him what his reasons were, and when Stanton explained it to him, Lincoln agreed right away and changed the order and rescinded it. And, you know, every once in a while, that's a little blunt. You know, he maybe could have shown a little bit more respect, but every once in a while, God wants to say, you know, you're a fool. And if God has to tell us that, our response needs to be one of humility. Secondly, a lack of responsiveness. In verse 13, have a look. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them. Now, when God does speak to us, what is he looking for? Well, he's just looking for our response. He's looking for us to respond to him. He's not trying to smite us for smiting us' sake. God's not a mean God. If he's dealing with us or speaking to us, he's doing so because he wants to secure a certain response. And we talked about that a little bit this morning with trials. That's all he's looking for. Verse number 13, it says, the people turneth not unto him that smiteth. In other words, when he began to deal with them to get their attention, they didn't turn to him. Instead, their leaders, instead of leading the people to repentance and leading the people back to God, really led them into a deepening resistance against the purposes of God. You can look at that in verse number 15. The ancient and honorable, he is the head. In the verse before, he said God's going to cut off the head and the tail and the rush, the reed. The ancient and honorable is who he's talking about, and the prophet that teacheth lies. The false prophet is the tail. That's who God is talking about. These leaders that caused his people, verse number 16, to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. And it emphasizes again, not much time to really develop this tonight, but it emphasizes again how important it is for us to have good leadership and how important it is to pray for the leadership that we do have. Whether we're talking about politically or spiritually or in any other area, it's really important because leaders have so much influence. Sort of reminds me of the story about the guy that got on board the train. Was a conductor, and so his job was to check tickets, and people were going by, he was checking tickets, and he looked at one man's ticket, the first guy he talked to, he looked at his ticket, and he said, sir, I believe you're on the wrong train. And the man said, well, I may be, but I don't think so, because I just showed my ticket to and talked to the ticket agent, and he told me to get on this train. The conductor said, well, I'll have to investigate, and he went and talked to the ticket agent. Guess what? The conductor was on the wrong train. We have a few conductors on the wrong train. And that's an important thing when you're the conductor. So, lack of responsiveness, but the leadership was the one that really failed to lead the people back to God. Thirdly, a lack of restraint. There's a very interesting figure beginning verse number 18. Look at this. For wickedness burneth as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. That image is this. You know, everybody knows this about fire. It's wintertime anyway. People have fires all over. But, you know, when you put that fuel in, it devours that. And wickedness is the same way. You know, when you feed it, it just devours the thing that is involved with it. And that's why, beloved, it's a good reminder. That figure is a good reminder to us that sin is self-defeating. Sin in our lives is self-defeating and self-destructive, and it doesn't really satisfy. And he's talking about this in this verse. Verse 19, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened. Wickedness burns as a fire. It devours. And that's something that's good to remind ourselves. You know, sin, it's self-destructive. It consumes the person who's involved with it. And he used that figure to portray how sin was unrestrained in the land, but it's a good reminder to us that sin is really that way. And it's kind of like a guy who was bragging to his buddy. He said, you know what? He said, I found this diet. And he said, this diet says that you can eat all you want. And he read a little further. He says, oh. He says, it says here you can do that, but you have to run 700 miles a day. Well, sin always has a catch. See, sin never delivers what it promises, because sin never promises judgment. It never tells the whole truth. It always promises something that looks alluring and good. So you got three things going on now. You've got a lack of humility, a lack of responsiveness, a lack of restraint, and wickedness just burning like fire, out of control, but in a self-destructive, self-defeating manner. And finally, a lack of justice. Just look at the opening verses quickly of chapter 10. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees. This I think would take our thoughts back in the direction of the nation's leadership again. He's already spoken about that back in verse 16. We saw it verse 15, but this I think takes us back in that direction because their decrees are unrighteous. And then it says, and right grievousness which they have prescribed. And the word grievousness is the idea of oppression. Then he gives examples to turn aside the needy from judgment, to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And he says, what are you going to do in the day of visitation? You know, God notices that kind of stuff. And God is not arbitrarily on the side of anybody, but I'll tell you something, you start messing around with the widows and the needy, particularly when you're supposed to be in a position of responsibility for those people, and you start taking advantage of them instead. And you know, we've had a lot of that really go on in our land, if you think about it, because we had all these moguls and all these people up there that are robbing the hen house, and some widow lady or somebody else has tried to put aside a few nest eggs, and because of Wall Street greed and political greed and a lot of other things, the hen house has been robbed. It's real. You can talk to people out there. Just be glad you don't have to retire right now, if that's the case. I want to close the message tonight by just giving you some example to bring us back. I'm concerned about this. I want to mention something about it. I mentioned it in a sermon there on the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. That was what? The 18th of January. That was a Sunday. We use that Sunday as the one to observe the anniversary of Roe versus Wade, which is the 22nd of January, so it was later in that week. President Obama observed it in a little different manner. He observed it by planning to sign on that exact day, that Thursday. He observed it by planning to sign on that day an executive order to reverse the so-called Mexico City policy that had been observed by since President Reagan and by both Presidents Bush, had been reversed by President Clinton, reinstated by Bush 43, which forbade the use of government money to fund overseas abortions. He planned to observe Roe v. Wade on that day by signing an executive order to reverse that and to allow government money to be spent to counsel people for abortions and to perform abortions, overseas groups doing that. Well, I find it very interesting, and I wanted to just give you a little clip of something here tonight. You know, I don't know how many people here tonight watched the inauguration or listened to the speech, but there was a line in that speech that I happened to be listening to it on MSNBC, and I always make it a point, I don't know if you do this or not, but I turn it off as soon as what I want to watch is over because I don't want to listen to those news commentators. Not them. I might listen to somebody on Fox News or something occasionally, but I'm not listening to those guys. I got high enough blood pressure as it is. Well, I made a big mistake. I left it on for a few moments. Well, he had a line in that speech. I caught it when he said it. But he had a line in that speech, and I'm going to quote it for you tonight. He said, as for our common defense, we reject as false the choice between our safety and our ideals. I don't know if you know what that language means, what that's talking about, but this commentator just went absolutely bananas when it was over. Oh, he heard something he's been waiting to hear for so long. And he started talking about the fact that, you know, President Bush, right away, going to light in on him. President Bush got us involved in these two wars. 100,000 people have died. Man alive, I don't know what calculator he's got. Then he started talking about Abu Ghraib, as if President Bush told him to do that. Then he started talking about Gitmo, as if he had a better solution. And oh, he was just ecstatic that someone had finally spoken to how wrong all of these things are. Well, I'm not here to debate all that with you tonight. What I'm going to tell you, though, is that This line says, as for our common defense, we reject as false the choice between our safety and our ideals. What ideals? What about the values and ideals for the unborn? Hello? Somebody's got a disconnect. And I'll just tell you this again. You're not going to hear me up here bashing President Obama every sermon. I pray for him. You should pray for him. But I'm going to tell you when something's wrong. It's just the way it is. I don't care if it's George Bush or Barack Obama. It doesn't matter to me. That's wrong. Our ideals that he's talking about are so skewed. A lack of justice? Are you talking about the poor and the needy? What about the unborn? Somebody's roof leaks. Well, the chapter goes on to close, and it talks about darkness when it begins and darkness when it ends. Did you notice that? Verse number 1, it says darkness. Verse number 2, the people that walked in darkness, and it closes verse number 19. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened. It begins with darkness and ends with darkness. That sounds so negative. But just remember, the clouds, beloved, are going to part one day. Jesus is coming again. The land that walked in darkness has and shall see a great light. And the light of the world is Jesus. There is hope. There is hope because of Jesus Christ, so that you can walk out of this place tonight, and even though the culture is crazy and going this way, there's someone who can change all of that in an individual's heart and life and can do it like that. Amen. So we're going to sing about him tonight. If you take the back of your bulletin, it says the light of the world is Jesus. We have a message of hope. The clouds can part. And it's great to rejoice in knowing him as our Lord and Savior tonight. Take your bulletin and we'll let them play an introduction. And then we'll enjoy. This one's in our former hymn book, so we don't see it too often. Let's enjoy it tonight, okay? Let's